Well, I would love to know how spending time in the last book of the Bible, these last 10 weeks, has impacted your soul. I would especially like to know how spending time in the last book of the Bible has expanded your understanding of who Jesus Christ is. That, after all, is the purpose of the book, Jesus revealing to us who he is. The title of the last book of the Bible is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We've been emphasizing that again and again, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. More literally, the title is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And we have been saying you don't need to be afraid of this word apocalypse. It's a great word. It means the lifting of a cover, the opening of a door, the pulling back of a curtain, so that what was there all along, but ordinarily hidden, might be made manifest. The title of the last book of the Bible is The Breakthrough from Hiddenness of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. Now, if you have been here for the whole series, you know that Ken Shigematsa asked me to launch the series by working through the first chapter of the book. And now he's asked me to wrap up the series, for now anyway, by working through the last chapter of the book. And in particular, working through the section of the last chapter that follows Jesus' compelling kaleidoscopic picture of the new heaven and the new earth and the coming of the glorious city of God. Now, although I'm going to focus on just one phrase tonight, I invite you to give your attention to both the introduction to the revelation of Jesus Christ and the conclusion of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the introduction, we are going to hear again the Apostle John tell us who he thinks Jesus is. In the conclusion, we're going to hear Jesus tell us who Jesus thinks Jesus is. So we're going to begin with Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds of heaven, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Then from the conclusion in chapter 22, beginning at verse 6. And he said to me, these are the words of the faithful, and these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And the angel said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of the book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to everyone according to what they've done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. outside of the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let us pray. Living God, we believe that you inspired the writing of these words. We believe that you have superintended their safety all these years so we could read them. And I pray now in your mercy and grace that you would cause us to enter more fully into the reality of which these words speak. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am the bright morning star. Revelation 21, 16. I, Jesus, am the bright morning star. It is the last self-designation Jesus uses in the book. It is the last title Jesus is recorded to have used of himself. It's the last of his audacious I am sayings. It's not the last word he speaks. The last recorded word is a command and a promise. Look, I am coming quickly. Look, as we've seen throughout this series, look is the major exhortation of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look, I am coming. Not just I will come, as wonderful as that way of putting it is, but I am coming, even now, in process. Even now, I am coming. And in his coming, he tells us who he is. He tells us who he is for us in the time before he comes. He tells us who he is in the present moment so that we can understand the present moment correctly. I am the bright morning star. I, Jesus, am the bright morning star. Now, why choose this title as the last one to name? I mean, why not leave us with that hugely audacious triple title he also speaks in the conclusion to the book? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I mean, that'd be a great last word for him to speak to us, wouldn't it not? Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega are the first and last of the Greek alphabet. First and last. First and last is not just a repetition, but an expansion. First and last of any alphabet. I am the A and the Z, the first and last of any sequence you can imagine. Beginning and end. Again, not just a repetition of Alpha and Omega, first and last, but an expansion. I am before the first, and I am after the last. The word translated beginning is arche, comes into the English language in the word archetype. Arche means head or source. I am the head of everything. I am the source of all life. That's an amazing claim. The word translated end is telos. Telos means the goal or the inherent destiny. I am the goal of everything. I am the inherent destiny of all of life. This, by the way, is why Jesus Christ is inescapable. We meet him in the beginning, and we will meet him in the end. He is there in the beginning as the source of everything, and he is there in the end as the inherent destiny of everything. He's the end because he's the beginning. No matter what direction we turn, we're going to meet Jesus. No one can finally avoid Jesus. No one can ever run away from Jesus. Because no one can finally run away from the source of their existence. And no one can finally run away from the inherent destiny of their existence. This is a great comfort for those of us who have loved ones in the far country. I am the Arche and the Telos, the great inescapable reality of the past, the future, and the present. But Jesus does not leave it at that, as wonderful as that would be. He goes on to tell us more. Why? Why not leave us with that triple title? Why not leave us with that great self-affirmation ringing in our ears? Because he really wants us to understand the present moment correctly. So he continues, I am the root and offspring of David. David is the greatest human figure in the Old Testament. It's to David that God makes the most world-impacting promises. It's to David that God promises an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of justice and mercy, a kingdom of abundance and creativity, a kingdom where all human relationships finally work. I am the root of David. Jesus is claiming to be the source of all those great expectations around David. The ideals of David's kingdom emerged from Jesus long before David is born in the world, long before Jesus enters the world. And I am the offspring of David. Jesus is claiming to be the one in whom all these expectations are fulfilled. All the ideals of great kingdoms, of everlasting kingdoms, are finally realized in Jesus. I am the one who is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. In the midst of all that is happening in the world, I am causing the everlasting kingdom to come. But Jesus does not leave it at that, as wonderful as that would be. He goes on to tell us more. Why? Why not leave us with that great kingly claim? Jesus Christ, ruler of the kings of the earth. Why not leave that self-designation ringing in our ears? Because, again, he really, really, really wants us to understand the present moment correctly. So he goes on to say, I am the bright morning star. That is what he wants, ringing in our ears in the time before he comes. I am the bright morning star. Why? Why choose this self-designation as his last? Why bright morning star? It was 96 AD or so that John, the writer of the last book of the Bible, finally heard Jesus make this claim. 96 AD was the year that things appeared to collapse all around John. John, in his senior years, his golden years, is arrested and hauled off to the island of Patmos off the coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. We know that the Roman government maintained rock quarries at Patmos to which they banished criminals and political troublemakers, some sentenced to spend the rest of their life there. Now, up to 96 AD, life for the disciples of Jesus in the Roman Empire had been difficult enough. But in 96 AD, it became extremely difficult. A better word would be frightening. In 96 AD, the pressure intensified. The pressure not to follow Jesus became more widespread. As we've noted throughout this series, the emperor at that time was a man named Domitian. Domitian was a profoundly insecure man. I pointed out in our first sermon, I'll do it again in the last one. Most dictators are profoundly insecure human beings, which is why you really ultimately do not need to feel afraid of dictators. They're fundamentally insecure. Domitian lived in morbid fear of a coup. And to compensate for his insecurity, he ordered that all the subjects throughout the Roman Empire worship him. They worship him as Domini et Deus, Lord and God. In 90 AD, he changed the name of the Roman Empire to Imperium Arctenum, meaning the Eternal Empire. And he gave himself the title, the Everlasting King. To this day, in the ruins of Ephesus, where John was arrested, One can still see in the ruins of the Temple of Domitian, the place where all Roman citizens were required to worship the emperor. Citizens were obligated to come to the temple, take a pinch of incense, cast it on the altar, and pay homage to Caesar as God, saying the words, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Now, for most citizens, this posed no problem at all. Most Romans were polytheists. They had many gods. So what was one more god? They could take part in the ceremonies without troubling their conscience, but not John and not thousands of other disciples of Jesus. John could not abide by the emperor's edict. Respect Caesar? Okay. Pay taxes to Caesar? Okay. Worship Caesar? No way. There is only one Kurios, one Lord. There's only one person in all the universe who is worthy of undivided, unqualified allegiance. And John was not about to bend his knee to a mere mortal who put himself where he does not belong. So John graciously refuses to cast the pinch of incense and say the words Kaiser Kurios. He is, therefore, from the state's perspective, an atheist. His simple act of discipleship threatens the ideology of empire. He's judged as a subversive, and he is arrested and hauled off to Patmos. Now, John, as we know, is not the only one suffering as a Christian. In city after city, disciples are being personally threatened. Many of them are being boycotted in their business, and many are being killed. And on top of all of that, heresy and immorality is gaining footholds in many of these young congregations. That's not hard to imagine. All of this is posing a huge theological crisis. Persecution, heresy, immorality in the churches all seem to call into question the central affirmations of the gospel. Jesus' first sermon, one line, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Where now is the evidence of this? Jesus is risen. Death has been defeated. Where now is the evidence? Jesus is Lord. The Nazarene reigns. Where now is the evidence? John is unjustly carcerated. Can't Jesus take care of those that he loves? If Jesus has won the victory over evil and sin, why do the forces of evil and sin seem to gain the upper hand on the disciples of Jesus? So it's in that context, John in exile, churches meeting behind closed doors, that John first hears Jesus say, I am the bright morning star. It was 35 years ago, in 1981, that I first heard Jesus make this claim. Oh, I'd heard the words many times before, but it was in 1981 that I finally heard them. That was the year that the walls seemed to collapse all around me. I was experiencing constant tightness in my neck and stomach. I was alternating between not being able to sleep and wanting to sleep all the time. I found myself daydreaming about how I could meet an accidental death. It felt like night, even on the brightest of days. The irony was that nothing in my life should have led to that state of being. God had given me a wonderful woman as my wife. God had given Sharon me a wonderful little boy as our son. I was pastoring one of the fastest growing churches in Southern California. I was in demand as a Bible teacher. But there I was, engulfed in this dark cloud, wondering if I wanted to go on living. For nearly 12 months, I fought the depression, all the while carrying on my pastoral duties. Through the prayers and love of Sharon, through the prayers and love of trusted friends, through the insights of a godly counselor, I came to understand this depression. I learned, as many of you know, that depression can be due to some sort of chemical imbalance in the brain, anger unresolved and turned inward, much loss, broken expectations, leading to the fear of more loss. Through the counseling process, I came to realize that I was really very angry, but I was trying to stuff it, trying to deny it. I grew up in a family system where anger was not processed well. Indeed, where anger was wrong, and it was especially wrong for a godly pastor. And yet I was really angry. Really, really angry. But I was denying it. I also came to see that I was experiencing a great deal of loss. Not so much in my own life, but by identifying deeply with other people. I ached for all the pain that I could feel in the world at that time. I ache for the pain I feel in the world today, and I ache for the pain I can feel in this room right now. And I came to see that I had very unrealistic expectations of myself. Get this. Now you're going to conclude I'm nuts. Get this. In those early years of ministry, I thought that as a person who loves Jesus with every fiber of his being, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who seeks first the kingdom of God, I thought that I ought to be able to do all the aspects of pastoral ministry, all of them, do them all with a high degree of excellence, do them all with joy, do them all without stepping on anybody's toes, and do them all without getting tired. Now, where did I get those expectations? They're a prescription for profound fatigue and for massive despair. Anyway, I worked for those 12 months to get to the roots of the darkness. I'd come to believe what Dr. Archibald Hart had said, that the only way out of depression is through it. So I pressed through. After 12 months, it appeared that I had come through. So the elders of our church gave me a 3-month leave of absence to get away to rest, to read, and to study. So Sharon and I and our son David, then 18 months old, headed off to the mountains of Colorado for our ideal break. And to my horror, the depression returned and deepened. As we drove across the deserts of California and Arizona on the way to Colorado, I found myself wanting to let the van that we were driving simply drift into the other lane, into the oncoming semi-trucks. The darkness was so great that I could bear it no more. What kept me on my side of the highway, besides the grace of God, was looking in the rearview mirror and seeing Sharon and David in the back of the van. Once we got to Colorado, the depression deepened even further. I woke up nearly every morning daydreaming about going for a hike and accidentally slipping off a tall rock and ending the darkness once and for all. By the 10th week of our ideal week, the darkness was so great, I begged God to take my life. If the depression was not going to lift, then let me die. Then late one night, I was reading through the last book of the Bible, and it became my favorite book, because I finally saw, and I finally heard, and I finally felt what Jesus is saying to us on the last page of his book. I am the bright morning star. I am the bright morning star. What's he saying to us tonight in our different circumstances? In the Roman world, the morning star, Venus, was the symbol of victory and sovereignty. Roman generals, before going to battle, would appeal to Venus for help. Temples to Venus were erected all over the Roman Empire. Caesar's legions wore her sign on all of their standards. By calling himself the morning star, Jesus is announcing his victory and his sovereignty. In the Jewish world, the image of the morning star would recall the prophecy of a man named Balaam, recorded in Numbers 24:17. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall come forth from Israel. It was taken that this star represented the Messiah who would come and deal with oppression and injustice and bring about the shalom of God. In calling himself the bright morning star, Jesus is declaring that he is that one who has come and he's fulfilling these great biblical promises. He is Messiah, bringing into being Messiah's reign. But how does this title help John when there's no evidence? When there's no visible evidence that this is true? Well, the answer lies in the astrophysical phenomena of the morning star. That night in Colorado, I was reading a book entitled Idols of Our Time written by a former member of the Dutch Parliament and a professor of economics named Bob Goudsvaart. That night I read these lines. Listen. The morning star often appears between 2 and 3 at night. When the darkness is complete and the faintest sign of the morning is not yet visible. Let me read that again. The morning star often appears between 2 and 3 at night when the darkness is complete and the faintest sign of the morning is not yet visible. Goudsvaart continues, so small it threatens to vanish. The star seems unable to vanquish the overpowering darkness. Is that not how it often feels? So small, it threatens to vanish. The star seems unable to vanquish the overpowering darkness. Goudsvaart continues, yet when you see the morning star, you know that the night has been defeated. There may be still 4 or 5 hours and the night to go, but when you see the morning star, you know that it's just a matter of time until the sun rises. You know the night has been defeated. Then Goudsvaart writes this, for the morning star pulls the morning in behind it. Isn't that a powerful image? The morning star pulls the morning in behind it just as certainly as Jesus pulls the kingdom in behind him. Do you see now why Jesus chooses this title as his last recorded word to his church? The morning star only appears when the night has reached the deepest darkness. But the morning star appears long before there is any tangible evidence that this is the case. What then is Jesus saying to us in his last great I am? He is saying, do not judge by appearance. Things are not only as they seem. Because I have come into your world, because I have been born into your darkness, because I have lived your life and died your death and have been risen from your grave, because I'm alive and because I'm here with you, faint as my presence may be, you may know that contrary to appearances, the night has been defeated. In using the Morning Star title, Jesus is declaring that he is victor. He's declaring that the messianic age has indeed come. The night is almost over. The day is very close at hand. Then why, after his declaration to John and to us, do the powers of the night still have so much influence? Is it that his gospel, so small it threatens to vanish, is not that powerful after all? No. 1,000 times no. The fact is, all the turmoil and all the upheaval in the world is happening precisely because his gospel is all it claims to be. Really? Yes. The night has been invaded by the day, and the night is resisting with all of its might. You see, as long as drug lords can operate in the darkness, they can go about their work calmly. As long as human traffickers can operate undercover, they can go about their work calmly. But once they're exposed, once they're forced to work in the day, in the light of the day, they either repent or they will do all they can to extinguish the source of the daylight. Thomas Torrance of Scotland put it this way, it is because the kingdom of God has already invaded this world and is breaking up the kingdoms thereof that evil is provoked to such bitterness and to its final desperation. Let me say that again. It is because the kingdom of God is already invading this world and breaking up the kingdoms thereof, that evil is provoked to such bitterness and its final desperation. The ferocity of the night does not negate the claim that Jesus is the light. It validates the claim. The night knows that it has been defeated, overcome, and is doing everything to reverse the victory of the day. I submit to you that the evil we are witnessing in our world at this time is not negating the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's proving Jesus is right. Jesus has won this victory over evil, and evil knows it, and evil is desperate, and evil is doing everything it can to reverse the victory of Jesus. And I think we're going to see more of it because it's coming to the end. The more desperate evil gets, the more it lashes out. But the more it lashes out, it just proves it knows it's lost. How about that for a perspective on the world? When you watch the news tonight, don't despair about the evil. It's awful. It's evil. It's awful. But it doesn't negate Jesus Christ and his gospel. It confirms it. The ferocity of the night is due to the fact that it knows it's being invaded by Jesus Christ, the light. I'm the bright morning star. When you see me in your life, you can know that though it is still dark, the night has been defeated. The morning star only appears when darkness is as dark as going to get. But when the faintest sign of day is not yet visible. But when you see the morning star, you know that soon and very soon, the star is going to pull the kingdom in behind him. Look, I'm coming. Yes, I'm coming. I'm coming quickly. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I'm the root and offspring of David, and I'm the bright morning star. He saves it for the last so that we understand the present moment correctly. When we see Jesus, the morning star, we can dare to resist the ways of the night. When you know the night is over, you do not play the game by the rules of the night anymore. The night no longer sets the agenda for the human race. When we see Jesus, the morning star, we can dare to walk in the ways of the morning. We can now play the game by the rules of the dawning day. We can choose actions which the night judges as naive and weak. The dawning day now sets the agenda for the human race. And when we see Jesus, the morning star, when we see him in the picture, faint though he may be, we can dare to hope. In the face of all that is going on in the world today, in the face of what is going on in your world, in my world, I hear Jesus saying, I know that often my gospel and I seem so small over against the powerful ideologies that seem to rule the world. I know. I know that often my gospel and I seem unable to vanquish the massive forces that seemingly rule the world. I know. I know that often my gospel and I are judged as so irrelevant. I know. I hear that all the time. I know. But look. Look at the morning star. Look at me. Fix your eyes on me. For when you see me in the midst of it all, you know that the night has reached the greatest degree of darkness. And I, even now, am pulling the kingdom of God into your world behind me. Soon and very soon, we are gonna see the King. Soon and very soon, we are gonna see the King. Soon and very soon, we are gonna see the King. Alleluia, alleluia, we're gonna see the King. No more darkness there, we are gonna see the King. No more darkness there, we are gonna see the King. No more darkness there, we are gonna see the King.
Alleluia, alleluia, we're gonna see the King. No more fighting there, we are gonna see the King. No more fighting there, we are gonna see the King. No more fighting there, we are gonna see the King. Alleluia, alleluia, we're gonna see the King. No more dying there, we are gonna see the King. No more dying there, we are gonna see the King. No more dying there, we are gonna see the King. Alleluia, alleluia, we're gonna see the King. Soon and very soon, we are gonna see the King. Soon and very soon, we are gonna see the King. Soon and very soon, we are gonna see the King. Alleluia, alleluia, we're gonna see the King.